2 Peter chapter 1, life and community in the gospel. We're going to start reading in verse 3. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be here and bless the preaching of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, growing up back in the late 80s, one day my brother and I were outside on an afternoon washing dad's car. And at that time, the tires still had white wall tires. Some of you might remember this. It wasn't like the big, thick white walls from the 50s, but it was like a thin white wall around the tire. And there was always a level of pride when you wash the car in getting those white walls to be kind of nice and crisp around the tire. So near the end of our job, my dad came out, and upon inspection, he said, "You didn't wash the white walls." And I argued that we did, but they were just really dingy. We couldn't get them clean. And what my dad said is, he said, "You need to use elbow grease," to which I responded, "Well, you didn't give me any of that." Now, if you don't know what elbow grease is simply a term that means you work really hard. You scrub it vigorously. You use your elbow to get everything off. So, and so the point of the story is work harder and be better Christians. Amen. No, the point of the story is my brother and I, we thought we didn't have what we needed to get the job done. But in actuality, we had everything that we needed to get those white walls clean. We had just neglected to use what we had properly. And this is a tendency in our lives. There's a sinful tendency in us to neglect the grace of God that is available to us through the gospel. And when we do that, it harms our relationship with God. It harms our relationship with others. But here, 2 Peter is coming to remind us that even in the midst of this fallen world, Christ gives us everything we need to live our lives and to live our lives together as a church for his glory. It's through Christ and his gospel that we receive everything we need to glorify God and live in a community together The gospel is not only God's provision for salvation, but it's also the means of grace by which we love God and love our neighbor. And so we have 3 points to finish us off this afternoon. In the gospel, we are granted everything we need. In the gospel, we grow in love. And in the gospel, we gain assurance. So our first point, in the gospel, we are granted everything we need. Granted everything we need. And this is in verses 3 and 4. There are 3 divine elements that Peter talks about here in this section. Divine power, divine promise, and divine nature. He starts off with divine power in verse 3. It all begins with God being on the scene, being the one to provide. Verse 3 tells us that it's his divine power that granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In the film industry, there's a technique called the dolly zoom. And it involves simultaneously moving the camera away from the subject, but zooming in the lens. You might remember, it's the scene in Jaws when Chief Brody is on the beach and the first shark attack and it zooms in, or in Lord of the Rings when they're saying, get off the road, and they look down the road and you see that weird effect where the road stretches out. That's the dolly zoom. And the effect is disorienting, and it usually indicates that the character has suddenly realized something that changes their perspective on everything that they've thought. We need the Holy Spirit to take this verse and use the dolly zoom on us regarding this scripture. Left to ourselves, here's the situation. We naturally assume that we can somehow make ourselves acceptable to God. We saw that last night in the Proclaim video, right? People standing at the judgment seat of God, defending themselves, and they say, well, I did the best that I could with what I had. That's our natural inclination. But verses 3 and 4 completely change our perspective on redemption. It's that dolly zoom. And suddenly, everything is changed because by his divine power, through Jesus' death and resurrection, he's accomplished for us what we could never do, granting us everything that we need in regards to life. That means for salvation and deliverance from the penalty of sin, and for godliness, which means conforming us to reflect God's virtue and God's character. It's his divine power that's given us all these things. Nothing lacking, nothing incomplete in what we've been given. This comes through knowing God, who calls us to his own glory and excellence. That's the divine power that's active in our lives individually and in us as a community. And then verse 4 says that through his glory and excellence, he grants us divine promises, precious, very great promises. The promise to redeem us, the promise that he will be our God and he will make us his people, the promise to bring us to himself in glory. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and Hopeful get imprisoned in Doubting Castle, They're stuck in the dungeon. They're at the point of despair. They're being beaten by giant despair. They're told to kill themselves because there's no hope. And then Christian remembers. Around his neck, he has a key. And what's the name of the key? Promise. It's the promises of God. And it unlocks the door to Doubting Castle. It frees them from giant despair. It rescues them from suicide. Our salvation and the promises of God, they are valuable and powerful gifts to us. Do you ever find yourself discouraged, feeling depressed, like you're sitting in darkness? We can refresh our souls with the power of the promises of God. Remembering his word, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Fear not, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you in Isaiah 41. It's through God's power and God's promises that we then are told we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean that we become God. It doesn't mean we become part of God in some sort of Buddhist thinking or anything like that. What it means is that we are in Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And we are being more and more conformed to his image, and we escape the sinful corruption of the world. Our lives are transformed by the gospel. And that brings us to our second point. In the gospel, we grow in love. In the gospel, we grow in love. So verse 5 begins a list of characteristics of those whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. Very much like the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. He says that our transformation, it begins with faith and it results in love. Peter says that we are to make every effort to supplement our faith. That means to complete or to supply a deficiency. Now, when we think of the word supplement in our common language, we probably are more used to hearing it in terms of like dietary supplements, right? Those are products that are sold to supply a deficiency in our normal diets, right? Taking vitamins, minerals, sometimes there are proven effects, and sometimes what they claim to do is a bit iffy or unknown. They usually have all of the benefits listed on it, right? Like I look at a bottle of melatonin, it says, fall asleep faster, stay asleep longer, wake up refreshed. And then right next to it is this little FDA thing that contradicts everything that's advertised. You know, these statements have not been evaluated by the Food and Drug Administration. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease. So the word supplement for us can feel like something that's not really necessary or something that has doubt cast on it. If you take a class and you have supplemental reading, that's reading that's in addition to the assigned reading, but it's not necessary. It's not essential. That is not what Paul is intending by what he's saying. He is saying that as we exercise faith, we will see these other character traits in our lives because God is at work growing us in godliness. And so we are to add to faith, not because our faith is incomplete in itself, but because these other traits proceed out of faith. They are the results of faith. Our faith is our hope. It's our confidence in Jesus Christ. Our faith is that the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, risen to new life. Our faith is in his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Our faith is in Christ having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, that he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save us as we're eagerly waiting for him. The gospel is where our growth begins. And so we supplement our faith, Peter says, with virtue. That means with uprightness or excellence. It's the same word that's used in verse 3 about God's own glory and excellence, reflecting the character of God in his glory and excellence. And we're to supplement our virtue with knowledge. That's with a growing understanding of God and the things of God. And our knowledge with self-control, the ability to control our impulses, to manage our lives, to resist temptations, as we heard about earlier today, to choose obedience. That's the put off and the put on. Discipline, temperance, and to supplement our self-control with steadfastness. That word steadfastness, it means with patience. Or constancy. That's a word we don't hear much. Constancy, just this unwavering loyalty. Cheerful endurance. That's what steadfastness is. Not just perseverance, but perseverance with joy. Joy. As we persevere. Supplement our steadfastness with godliness. That's holiness. And then the list culminates in these last two character traits. Brotherly affection and love. Brotherly affection, right? We know that word. That's Philadelphia, right? That's us, okay? And brotherly affection to be supplemented with love, generosity, kindly concern, affection, benevolence, charity. This is where we see that we're not just living our own lives in godliness, but that godliness is extended out to the community of believers around us. You can't do brotherly love by yourself. That it assumes community. It assumes the church. It's affection extended to the brothers. Love bestowed upon others. See, even as we live in the midst of a fallen world, Christ gives us everything we need to live our own lives for the glory of God, and also our lives together as a church, as a community, to the glory of God. Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, it transforms our lives. It calls us together into a family where we are growing relationally. We are extending brotherly affection to one another. We are committed to not only growing in godliness, but growing together, to encouraging one another in the things of God, to help one another. The community of believers that God has built us into and connected us into. This brotherly affection and this love, this is the place where real relationship happens in the body of Christ. It's in this place of brotherly affection and love where the real relationship happens in the body of Christ. And it's the day-to-day life of the church. This is what is the drive behind our community groups. This is exactly it. Those Tuesdays and Thursday meetings where we express and we act on the brotherly affection that knits us together. That is real relationship. That's what Christ is at work doing, building his church. But building relationships and having real relationships, they're not easy. There are hindrances. And so I want to just look at a couple of hindrances to growing in love and building real relationships. And the first is unbiblical and self-oriented expectations. Unbiblical and self-oriented expectations are a hindrance to growing in love and building real relationships. Jared Mellinger and I had lunch the other day, and we were discussing fellowship in the body of Christ, and he referred me to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, where Bonhoeffer he's addressing how if we have self-oriented expectations on what the church should be, it can lead us to being disappointed and disillusioned with the church. And he says that too often our minds have what he calls wish dreams about what the church is supposed to be. And if we hold on to our own wish dreams as the standards of what brothers and sisters in the church should live up to, they're usually oriented about how they should be serving us and caring for us. And he says, rather, we should set our hearts on being grateful, on being thankful that in our sinful state, as we were sinners before God, he extended mercy and forgiveness to each of us and then built us into a body so that we can extend that same mercy and forgiveness to one another. Even if we're struggling or if someone sins against us. Bonhoeffer says this. He says, only God knows the real state of our fellowship and our sanctification. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Now, realize what he's saying there. He's saying, when you look at your church and you say, the fellowship's subpar. The people don't care for each other well. This is not I got to go find a church where there's real community. That's the way it might look to us. Bonhoeffer's arguing what we might be judging as appearing weak and trifling may be great and glorious to God because his gospel's at work, even in our imperfect and sinful interactions. The more thankfully, so he's saying, this is how you apply gratitude. The more thankfully we daily receive what's given to us in the church, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. He's telling us that our attitude toward the church affects our fellowship in the church. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It's not a goal we have to attain. It's rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. I mean, I think I had to read that 10 times to understand it, but then the mic dropped, you know? Let's heed his words. While we should expect to see one another growing in godliness in our community, we want to see us doing well and walking in godliness. Let's make sure that our ideals are biblical and that we're drawing strength from God's grace and that we are daily grateful for the church, even when it's a mess. And we see it as the place where sinners like ourselves can be patient with one another. And we can find forgiveness and strength to change. Okay, so second hindrance in growing in love and building real relationships. Phones and technology. I just put a bunch of hindrances in a hat and pulled them out. But this one I didn't put in the hat. I just wanted to talk about it. So phones and technology. I know this is sensitive. I want to be careful. This is not to condemn the use of phones or social media, which can be used in productive and godly ways, I'm sure. But we would be foolish not to recognize that we have all become overly connected to our phones, and it's having a significant negative impact on our relationships. Significant. In our marriages, in our families, in our friendships, in our children's lives. I mean, the leaders of Silicon Valley, they're telling us they don't let their kids have this stuff. But they let our kids have them, because we let our kids have them. It's hard for us to put our phones down. It's hard. So last week, the Gospel Coalition, on their Gospel Bound podcast, they are discussing a new book by Brent McCracken. I recommend, if you want to listen to the podcast, it's great. His new book is called Scrolling Ourselves to Death. And at one point, he said this. He said, it's tragic to me when I'm in public, almost any public space, coffee shop, a college campus, walking down the street, everyone I look at is in this new humanoid posture. You know what he means by that? It's this. A new humanoid posture of looking down at their phone. And what strikes me is that this is what's so sad about that is when you're doing that, you're not looking up at God. You're not looking to the divine, to your creator. You're not looking horizontally to your fellow man. And so the two most important postures in life, here's what he's saying. The vertical to God and the horizontal to our relationships, we're not doing, because our heads are looking down on this mirror of Narcissus. That's the Greek, in Greek mythology, the man who fell in love with his own image and died looking at his own mirror. It's an inward curved Augustinian picture of sin. Okay, so they get a little brainy on this podcast, but you know, take it with a grain of salt. Everything that we're doing, listen to this, everything that we're doing when we're looking at our devices is self-referential. Okay, just think about that. Like, write that on a card and put it on your bathroom mirror and just look at it for a week and see if it changes the way you feel. It's the algorithms feeding our pleasures back to ourselves. It's so sad. And then he says this, we are not fully human. We're not flourishing in our humanity if we're not looking outward and upward. So do you see, his concern is not simply distraction, but being dehumanized. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourselves. We are created to live lives upward and outward. That's what the church is. And we're no longer relating to God and to others who are made in his image because we're so focused on our phones. I'm challenging myself. I am very prone to constant phone use, mostly with podcasts and audiobooks. And to me, it feels like I'm being efficient, right? Because anything I'm doing, I can be listening, I can be learning, I can be picking things up. It feels like efficiency, but am I just idolizing information intake? Are there times in my day where I am fully attentive to my surroundings? Or am I just distracted by my phone, whether I'm at a grocery store or at home? Am I available to Wendy and the kids when I'm on site, or do I always seem to be phone attached? Am I hindering or missing evangelistic opportunities when I'm in public or in my neighborhood because I always have my earbuds in, I'm always learning or listening to something and passing by people who need to hear the gospel because I'm disengaged with my surroundings? It's not human. It's not human. We're so wired up and plugged in. So I don't mean to be real heavy. I'm just saying, I'm feeling this. We're supposed to be living in community, and I'm looking at my phone. What's going on? We can get confused about what it means to be human, what it means to be made in God's image. It's confusing. We got an email this week about Gemini. It's a new thing from Google. They're generously letting me know that they're giving it to my kids. And then the first thing they say is, you're in control. I feel it. And so they're giving me instructions on how to walk my kids through this. Some helpful reminders. Here's the first helpful reminder. Remind your child that Gemini isn't human, even though it sometimes talks like one. It can't think for itself or feel emotions. Okay, the tech companies are having to remind us that the things they're making aren't human and they don't have emotions. Evangelicalism is talking about this, and we should be addressing it in our homes, in our lives, in our community, in our church. I want to show you a clip. Last week, John Piper spoke at the Gospel Coalition. Some of you might have seen this, but he closed out his message. Do we have that, Jay?
I asked ChatGPT. I typed in, please compose a 30-second prayer to God in the spirit and theology of Don Carson.
That's D.A. Carson.
In praise to the glory of God's grace. Click. 3 seconds later, this is what I was given. Gracious Father, we bow before you, the sovereign Lord of history and redemption. From eternity past, you purposed to lavish grace upon undeserving sinners through the blood of your beloved Son. We praise you for the glory of your mercy, unearned, unmeasured, made manifest in Christ crucified and risen. May our lives, redeemed and sanctified by your Spirit, be vessels of praise to the riches of your grace. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a machine. As I'm asking, is that praise? No! This people, these machines, honor me with their lips and their bites. And their heart is far from me. So let's clarify the purpose of the universe quick. I'm done. I got 19 seconds. Let's clarify. Why were you made? Words? Computers do words better than you. Seriously, better than me. Computers do words. They don't feel anything. Therefore, the universe is created to have people who feel. This is amazing. Think of it. The universe exists to have people in God's image who feel the worth of grace, who feel the glory of grace, who feel the beauty of grace, who feel the wonder of grace. And then everything in their life takes on a totally non-AI meaning of action and praise to God.
So this doesn't feel. It's not helping me feel. You're helping me feel the weight of grace, the weight of fellowship, the glory of the gospel. And so in order to grow in love and to build relationships, we need to make a priority of interacting in person, spending undistracted time to talk and listen to one another. Better than carefully crafting our posts or editing and airbrushing images of ourselves for people to scroll and click and affirm, we need personal fellowship, relating in person, looking each other in the eye, building relationships, growing in love together. But even when we spend time with people, we can still be tempted by another hindrance, and that is avoiding the heart. A hindrance is avoiding the heart. Bill spoke to this last night. Do we know how to examine our hearts and to help others, help each other examine our hearts? Too often I feel like I end up spending time talking about circumstances, or I give myself over to complaining about situations, or we spend time offering each other practical advice on how to solve our problems rather than going to one another and asking, you know, can you help me see my heart more clearly in this situation? Can you point me to grace and encouragement from God's word? Yes, it's good for us to ask, do our community groups, do they feel more like a business meeting or like we're caring for one another? Are we simply catching up on each other's latest news, or is community group a haven where you go to share your burdens, to confess our sins, to ask questions and to learn about each other, to receive encouragement, to pray for one another, to prophesy over one another, to encourage each other from God's word, to build brotherly affection and to grow in love? Let's not avoid the heart as we build relationships. And then the last hindrance I want to look at is avoiding the light. So we can avoid the heart, but we can also avoid the light. As we're looking here at verses 5 and 6, we see the progression is from faith to love. And verse 7 says, as we increase in these things, we will be fruitful and effective in the Christian life. But verse 9 says that if one is lacking these qualities, then they've forgotten that they were cleansed from the former sins and they're blind. Blindedness is to walk in darkness. And when we are in darkness, there's a continual temptation to hide our sin, to willfully remain blind. We may do it out of fear or to protect our image or appearance before others, but we stay in the darkness. We avoid the light and we lie to avoid being exposed. And that is certainly going to hinder relationships and love. But 1 John 1:7 to 9, we know it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Avoiding the light will hinder our relationships and our love, but walking in the light brings us into the fellowship that we're desiring, that we're all desiring, to have that fellowship with one another. It means that we're committed to confessing our sins, building relationships, pursuing holiness. Scott Hubbard says this of holiness. He says, true holiness may begin between God and the soul, but it finds full expression in community with other people. Other wonderful, glorious, frustrating, that's me, just so you know who's identified on this, sometimes offensive people, which explains why again and again the New Testament describes the authentically holy life using two simple words, one another. Living out our lives to the glory of God by engaging one another. What Hubbard says is echoed in what we just heard from Bonhoeffer earlier. The reminder that people in our church, they're not always the easiest people to relate with. You're probably someone's not easiest person to relate with in this room. You might be married to that person, but There is a promise that walking in the light will produce fellowship with one another. And Scripture is filled with commands on how we should relate to one another to reflect brotherly affection and grow in love. You know, these are often called the one another's of Scripture. There are over 50 commands in the New Testament related to living in community with one another. And when we obey these commands, we are growing in brotherly affection and the love, and we are building relationship in the body of Christ. And so you've probably heard a sermon where we've done this before, but just listen as I read through some of these commands. Remember, everything that we're called to do, all of these one another's, they are the product of the divine power that has been granted to us individually and as a church that pertain to our lives and our godliness. And so let's just let this refresh and adjust our perspective on what it looks like to live in community with one another. Jesus started it off in John 13, 34, that you, this new command I give you, that you love one another. Romans 12, 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 14, 13, let us not pass judgment on one another. Romans 15, 7, welcome one another. Romans 15, 14, instruct one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 24 and 25, care for one another. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, comfort one another. Agree with one another. Galatians 5, 13, through love, serve one another. Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4, 2, bearing with one another in love. Verse 32, be kind to one another, forgiving one another. Ephesians 5, 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. 5, 21, submitting to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage one another and build one another up. This is fellowship. This is fellowship. Do good to one another. Hebrews 3, exhort one another. Hebrews 10, stir one another up to love and good works. James 4, do not speak evil against one another. James 5, do not grumble against one another. James 5, 16, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. 1 Peter, show hospitality to one another. 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Do you feel the effect? Rather than commands that we have to keep up with, it just feels like wave after wave of this is what care looks like. This is what care feels like. Exhorting one another, caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, not harming each other with our words, loving one another. Command after command is showing us brotherly affection and the love that is at work in the church. Again, Bill talked about this last night in our foundational values as a church. We, our need for one another, our interdependence, our need to encourage one another in the grace of God, to open our homes and our families to one another, to walk beside one another in conviction and confession of sin, to call one another to press on in the things of the Lord, to suffer with one another and to usher one another into glory. The task is not easy. But his divine power has given us all things that pertain to our life and our godliness together. And the proof that he's at work is in this progression that's happening in our lives and in our church from faith to love. It's in the qualities of brotherly affection being displayed in your life. And this leads us to our last point. And that is that in the gospel, we gain assurance. In the gospel, we gain assurance. Verse 8 says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. And verse 10 tells us that if we practice these things, we will never fall. That doesn't mean that we'll never sin. It means that as long as you are observing in the increasing fruit of the gospel in your life and the life of your brothers and sisters around you, we never need to doubt that Christ's finished work is active in our lives and is effective on our behalf. This is the assurance of our salvation. It's being displayed through the work of the Spirit in our church, in your community group, in your family, in our life, and in the body of Christ. What we see is the observable fruit, and we see a clear future ahead of us. When we see those things in our lives and the lives of the people around us, we can be confident in our salvation and assured of future glory. And that's what verse 11 says. It says, "For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That is our greatest assurance. Entrance into the kingdom, into the all-satisfying presence of our God and King, because His divine power has granted everything that we need, which is why we sang last night, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." May we walk in that divine power together to the glory of His name. In Jesus' name, amen.